Wanted to say how much I appreciate Jack's prayer when he mentioned the fact that thanking God for this opportunity we have to gather as a family to worship Him. And we certainly are a family of the Lord's body as Christians gathering together, seeking to offer up worship to God and also to be encouraged and edified with one another, by one another, as well as by the study of God's Word. Over the last 4 or 5 weeks or so, we've kind of been going through a series of lessons from Galatians chapter 5, talking about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And we've gone through kind of the context of Galatians 5. We've looked at the works of the flesh. We've compared them with the fruit of the Spirit. And this morning, what I'd like to consider, kind of as we bring this kind of series of lessons to a close, is what type of fruit should we be producing? Having looked at the context of Galatians 5, that is not the only place where Paul, or for that matter, the New Testament writers reference the need to produce fruit. So what type of fruit should we be producing? Here in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 9, notice as Paul writes to the saints, he uses the phrase fruit of righteousness. He wants their love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge, kind of that idea of discernment, is the wisdom, first of all, to acknowledge right and wrong, and then to apply that knowledge in their life. So when he describes that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So from the knowledge of God's Word, discerning right and wrong and how it should be applied, love should abound from that. He says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not that, well, God needs my approval. That term describes that I may embody it, may show forth, thereby proving it not simply to be some concept, but actually productive. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. Notice the sincerity of service. And notice the need for purity, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. As Paul offers this up to the Philippians, notice the reference to sincere and without offense being attributed to the fruit of righteousness. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, attached to approving the things that are excellent and being sincere and without offense. So from the fruit of righteousness, what is born? What does it mean to bear the fruit of righteousness? Especially given the context of the love that abounds and the knowledge and discernment, what is the fruit of righteousness? Well, I suggest to you that the fruit of righteousness that Paul's describing, that fruit of righteousness which is born from knowledge and discernment in God's Word produces godly character. We talk about fruit. Remember, we've defined fruit not just as characteristics inside of me, but as fruit, these are actions that are seen. These are characteristics that are shown and manifested in life. So one of the fruit of righteousness is godly character. In James chapter 3, and in verse 14, James chapter 3 and in verse 14, James says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Isn't it interesting that the context of Galatians 5, as we've already noted, has to do with how the brethren were treating each other. And in that context also, Paul brought out the concept of self-seeking and envy. But here, James, he brings out, and of course this is in a context of the dangers of the tongue, and of course an even more specific context of the danger of teaching things, first of all, teaching things that are wrong, but also teaching things with the wrong motivation. Things that they're trying to gather people to follow after me. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not lie and boast against the truth. Don't try to make your mask as if, I'm doing this for the truth's sake. You should follow after me because of the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Similar to the contrast that Paul makes regarding the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, James in verse 17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As James offers this up regarding wisdom of the earth that is physical, that is fleshly, self-seeking, versus the wisdom of God, the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom from above, notice the actualization of these characteristics. It is first pure. See, the wisdom that is from above seeks truth above all else. It seeks purity. And then, because it seeks purity, it then produces peace and gentleness and willingness to yield and this full of mercy and good. Notice they're all characteristics that we show. But the interesting thing about this is it is first pure. What is it that James says in verse 13? He says, who is wise and understanding among you? What was it Paul referenced back in Philippians chapter 1? The idea of love abounding in knowledge and discernment. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's what James says about you want to claim your wise and understanding? Do you want to present yourself as someone who can lead in the truth? Then don't just proclaim it and boast against the truth and lie because you're trying to get people to come after you. Rather, show by good conduct where it's coming from. Where is this good conduct coming from? Where are these good fruits coming from? They're coming and they're being done in the meekness of wisdom. They seek to be pure in the sight of God. They seek to be godly. And because a godly character is part of what is produced by the fruit of righteousness, notice how that then comes into play in Galatians 5. And we've noticed this context, so I'm not going to go back and read all of it. But notice as Paul produces then, if I'm seeking to provide a godly character, if I'm seeking to manifest this desire to please God, that's what godliness is, the desire to please God in my life, then that's going to be shown in my attitude and in my service to others. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5 and in verse 13, you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That is why he offers, verse 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These characteristics are born from a desire to be godly, to do what God wants you to do. To please God. If I want to please God, then I have to be a servant. Servant to God. That's part of the wisdom that is from above, certainly. But also a desire to serve others. In particular, in the context of Galatians 5, my brethren. Those are also a part of the fruit of righteousness. See, the idea of fruit of righteousness, it's fruit that is born from the recognition of God's standard of right and wrong and my desire to submit to that standard. To be right in the sight of God, I must submit to that standard. Well, that demands I produce a godly character. To produce a godly character, that demands I must have the attitude and works of a servant. To have the attitude and works of a servant, guess what? It means that my behavior must be pleasing to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Just as he told them about love, or told the Philippians about what love in chapter 1 of Philippians. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The term sanctification means you're being set apart, you're being pure, made holy, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's my body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. As Paul offers this to the Thessalonians, notice what he says in verse 1. He says that you should abound more and more as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Think about that for a minute. Boil those down into their most basic components. In essence, what Paul's describing is the need for the brethren to submit to righteousness and godliness. Righteousness is how I should please God, his standard of right and wrong, applying it in my life. Godliness is my desire to please him. What does Paul say? We've told you how you ought to walk. That's how I behave. That's how I conduct myself in this life. That behavior, that conduct must come under, must submit to the righteousness of God. How you ought to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 emphasizes the need by Paul to the Thessalonians for the brethren to maintain themselves in holiness, subscribing, submitting to God's standard of righteousness, because you should want to please God. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 4, Paul says to the Romans, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." This is in kind of in a broader context of Paul making the case that the old law no longer has dominion over you. You are no longer subject to the old law, to the law of Moses. That has been done away with. You've become dead to the law through Christ. So now you are free to be bound to Christ, that we should bear fruit to God. For, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Which is to say, in the specific context of this is the old law, but ultimately any law applies, in that law condemns. Law doesn't save. Law points out transgression. It condemns transgressors. So when Paul brings out that the sinful passions that are aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Why? Because the law can't save you. Law can't offer forgiveness of sin. And so it's important for them to understand, and this is true of any law, is that law condemns. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, not from being being accountable to right and wrong, but notice, from the law, having died to what we were held by sin, not held by law, we were held by sin, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul is not watering down, saying there's not still right and wrong. He's emphasizing that now when we have these occasions where we stumble, we can still live and serve in the newness of the Spirit, recognizing that our forgiveness of sins comes through the blood of Jesus, and that while the law may condemn, we have the opportunity to serve God in the Spirit. This all boils to the fact that, notice, compared to bear fruit to death, verse 5, that is in contrast to verse 4, that we should bear fruit to God. This contrast exists throughout the New Testament. And in our desire to work and please God and to work and help our brethren, we need to make sure we want to worship God. in Hebrews 13 and in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 15, after the Hebrew writers made the case that we must go outside the camp, we must bear His reproach. Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem and crucified. We don't have to wait for Him to come to us. We don't need to have the approval of the people of Jerusalem or anybody else. Go ahead and take the shame. Leave the camp. Go to Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. This stands in contrast to what God, through Malachi, would say regarding His priests. Oh, what a weariness it is to offer the sacrifices. Let's give God the leftovers so we can save the best for ourselves. That's in contrast to sacrifice of praise, fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. I should want to serve Him. I should want to worship Him. I should want to thank Him for all that He has done, particularly for the blessings we have in Christ, the opportunity for forgiveness of sins. But then notice the very next verse, verse 16. Hebrews 13 and verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well. Our sacrifices do not begin and end simply with worship. Notice the sacrifices of our goods, of our what our God has blessed us with to be generous to others, to help others, to serve others. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What was it that the Old Testament said about the sacrifices of old? That in sacrifices and burnt offerings, I don't desire. I am not pleased by these. But rather, the submission of the heart, the desire to serve, the willingness to obey, that is what the importance is placed on by God to His people. That doesn't excuse the need to do the sacrifices, but if you're going to do sacrifices and you're going to be contempt or hold them in contempt, then I don't want them. If you're going to come on Sunday and on Wednesday night and just sit in the pew and just sit there and you're thinking about something else, I don't want it. Your mind and your heart needs to be involved in what you do, both in worship, but also in service to others. Don't forget to do good, to share. See, we've talked about this before, and I think it's a very important point, that doing what God wants, being pleasing to Him, seeking to be righteous, it's not just the absence of sin and evil, it is the presence of good, as God has commanded it. Not just good because, well, people think this is a good thing. No, God says this is good. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 15, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4 and in verse 15, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." He's not necessarily condemning other churches. I think it's more along the lines that no other churches were able except for Philippi. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift," but notice what Paul says, "I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." He doesn't just say, it's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the teaching of the gospel. Notice how he words it. He says, "I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." What fruit is that? Well, yes, it is the teaching of the gospel. But notice the attribution of this co-work. Yes, Paul's doing the preaching and the teaching, but guess what? The Philippians are fellow workers in that effort. Notice how Paul puts the attention on them. It's not just the emphasis of the teaching of the gospel. He's emphasizing their relation to it. "I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." as Paul offers this up, he describes this benefit that they are for him. But yes, it's not just for him. It's for the gospel. And it's not just for the gospel. It's for you. Ultimately, by their giving, by their generosity, what were they doing? They were bearing fruit. Even though Paul was the one teaching it in a completely other place, they were bearing fruit to God. That's how serving others works. Yes, it's a benefit to Paul. Yes, it's a benefit to my brother or my sister. But guess what? It's a fruit to God. It is a sacrifice that God is well pleased. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 33, Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Notice the root and the source and what it produces. Jesus attributes the source first and then the fruit. He says, a good tree, a tree that is good, it will bear forth good. A tree that is bad will bear bad fruit, or for that matter, none at all. See, it goes to the heart. It goes to the nature of that tree. You can't just fake it. He says, how can you, being evil, verse 34, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word... Notice the emphasis of Jesus here is what men say. He says, every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Notice, it's not. Of course, this is not. Jesus isn't saying that your actions won't be judged either. He's emphasizing, though, that your words. Imagine if when we get to judgment, and Jesus has a tape player, and he plays back every word we've ever said. How would that affect us? What might our expectation be? Would our words condemn us, or would they justify us? But notice how Jesus attributes this to the bearing of fruit. And in particular, not just regarding God. And that's what the context of this is. It's not that they were denying God or were railing against God or blaming God or rather cursing God. No, they were in fact claiming to be servants of God. But how were they treating others? They were condemning hypocritically others. They were speaking evil of others. It is this that Jesus speaks to regarding their behavior and their conduct, that a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. How can you, out of the abundance of the heart, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It doesn't work that way. You can't fake it. You can't, and you certainly can't deceive God. God knows better. And ultimately, what comes from the heart will show forth. For instance, hypocrisy. The Pharisees being hypocritical themselves, what was coming forth? Hypocritical speaking. And Jesus condemns them for it. Godly character and the desire to please God, the desire to be right in the sight of God, the desire to serve others produces an attitude that is willing to accept correction. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. When we're corrected, when we've done something wrong, somebody has to point it out to us. When our parents discipline us because we did something that they told us not to, or we didn't do something they told us to do, it doesn't seem joyful for the present. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Those who have been trained by it. There's three major components here. Yielding peaceable fruit, yielding peaceable fruit, the fruit of righteousness, and then being trained by it. These are three kind of separate concepts that the Hebrew writer kind of puts together to show what comes from what. Correction, which is specifically to say a reminder, a refocusing on what God says, it will produce peaceable fruit. Fruit that acknowledges I'm wrong. That's the idea of peaceable fruit. It's not I'm going to stand against it and say, oh no, I'm right, you're wrong. Or, well, mom, dad, I had a good reason for not listening to you. No, peaceable fruit is I acknowledge what I did was wrong. But then what is that fruit that is produced? Change. Change. That's what the fruit is that's produced. The change of behavior, the change of attitude, the change of lifestyle. And notice, to those who have been trained by it. Trained, yes, by the correction, but more broadly, trained by righteousness. By right and wrong. Sometimes we have to be reminded. Sometimes we have to be disciplined or corrected. And when that happens, the attitude of one who seeks to please God must submit to that correction, being peaceable, and then willing to submit to it and be trained by it. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17, Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17, notice what Paul says. Paul says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. When we talk about the fruit that we must produce, one of the key components of this is making sure, first of all, notice how Paul says here in verse 18, having been set free from sin. And notice when he describes in verse 17, you have been obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He describes there in verse 20, or verse 21, what fruit did you have before? You have been set to something new. Well, what happened? What changed? Earlier in Romans chapter 6, what does Paul say? Do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, verse 4, we are new creatures. We are to rise in newness of life. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Ananias told Paul in Acts 22 and in verse 16, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All that leads to Romans 6, specifically here in verse 20 and 21. When Paul, describing the life we had before that moment, he says in verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? There was no fruit. It was fruit unto death. It was sin. That's the fruit that was born, the action, the conduct. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Fruit to holiness. That fruit, it's not just being baptized to have your sins washed away. That's the beginning of it. Notice what Paul describes is this is a continual having been set free. You have become slaves of God. You're here to submit to Him, to obey Him. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is holiness? Holiness, being sanctified, being set apart, is that purity of soul. When Paul says you have your fruit to holiness, that purity, that state, and what is born from that state is your conduct now. And what will come from that fruit to holiness in the end, he says, verse 22, everlasting life. That's what he says. In John chapter 15, and in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples, and as it relates to us today as Christians, notice Jesus says, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. What if Jesus isn't just talking about, well, are you able to do good things? Are you able to be a moral person? Sure. But that's not what the good fruit that Jesus is describing. Jesus is describing authorized good fruit. Fruit that God says He wants you to bear. This isn't just because I say it's good, I'm going to do this, even though God never tells me to, or God specifically tells me not to. Notice I must abide in Him. This isn't just the concept of conceptually or abstractly. I must abide in His Word if I'm to bear good fruit. This goes back to the authority of God. That's what this is. It's not just saying, well, I abide in Him. What does John tell us? You claim to abide in Him and you walk in darkness. You lie. You do not practice the truth. If you abide in Him, then you must walk in the light. Do what He has told you to do, not what you decide you're going to do and attach Jesus' name to it. Jesus, look at all the things I've done for you. We prophesied in your name. We did many wonders in your name. What does Jesus say He's going to do? Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, you can do a lot of things on your own in my name. But if I didn't tell you to do it, if it's not authorized, I never knew you. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Notice he puts the responsibility on the disciples. Stay in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. How do we know that Jesus, when He's referencing verses 1 through 6, that He's referencing authority? What does He say here in verse 9 and verse 10? Abide in my love. How do I abide in your love, Jesus? How do I bear good fruits and abide in your love? If you keep my commandments. If you do what I tell you to. Not if you do what you think is good and it feels holy and it feels godly, but I never told you to. If you do what I tell you, that's how you abide in my love. That is how you bear good, which is approved by God, fruit. In Luke chapter 13, and in verse 6, Luke chapter 13 and in verse 6, Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, talking about the vine dresser, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, good. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Ultimately, the application for us is to look at God's word regarding what fruit should we bear. It starts with becoming a Christian. But then it requires consistent, faithful service after that. Because as we've noticed, if you keep my commandments, that's how you abide in my love. It doesn't matter if you were baptized before. If you are no longer keeping my commandments, you're no longer abiding in my love. Well, who was he talking to? Was he talking to people who didn't believe in him? No, he was talking to his disciples. What could happen? They could stop being disciples. Well, guess what? I can stop living like a Christian. In which case, the responsibility on me is to take the words of the Hebrew writer and receive correction. Receive it from God. I need to make sure that I am bearing godly fruit. And if I'm not a Christian yet, I don't even have the opportunity to bear fruit. Because Jesus says, a good fruit, or a good tree bears forth good fruit. How can I be a good tree if my sins aren't washed away? How can I be a good tree if I haven't repented of my life? The only way to bear good fruit under righteousness is to first purify myself, to repent of my sins, to wash them away in baptism. And then as I arise to walk a new life, to give myself to bearing fruit that is holy and authorized from God. And what's so significant about this parable Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 13, just as John the Baptist would tell the Pharisees who came out to be baptized of him, brood of vipers, who warned you? He says, you go and bear fruit worthy of repentance. No. You come out to me, you want to be baptized, you want to have kind of what it sounds like is that they weren't there for the right reasons. They were there kind of just to kind of have that prestige of having been baptized of John. No. You prove you're prepared. You prove you're ready. You prove you've changed your heart by going and producing works of repentance. This isn't just about saying I'm sorry and then going about your life. That's what our religious society tends to think. What is it that Paul told the Corinthians? Godly sorrow worketh repentance. See, it's not just saying I'm sorry, but then continuing on doing what I'm doing. Godly sorrow is a sorrow, godliness. I want to please God. Well, I want to please God, and that sorrow that comes from having made mistakes produces change. Well, when John the Baptist told the Pharisees, you go, you show that your heart has changed. Show it in your life. It's not just a matter of being dunked and, oh, okay, I'm done. No. A change has to take place. When Jesus offers this parable, Jesus, being the master, comes and says, this tree is not bearing fruit. Cut it down. And the vine dresser says, just give me one more year. Let me fertilize it. Let me try to make it as good as I can. Maybe it will produce fruit. And if it does, then you can save it. And if not, cut it down. That is a description of the long-suffering of our Lord. The long-suffering of God, waiting, wanting any and all who would come to repentance and obedience to do so. But that long-suffering will not wait forever. 5 minutes from now, 5 years from now, that long-suffering may be done and our lives might end. We need to make sure that we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of righteousness, not bad fruit. Guess what? Even now, you are bearing fruit. Even as you sit here today, you are bearing fruit. And as you leave here in a minute, you're going to be bearing fruit when you go eat or when you go to the gas station or when you go to Market Street. You're going to be bearing fruit no matter where you are. People will see your actions and your conduct and your behavior. Question is, will it be bad or will it be good? Will it be of God or will it be of sin? The lesson is yours. The invitation is yours. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.